Thank you very much, David. Well, a vicar was asked by a local headmistress to come and give a talk to her sixth form girls about sex. And the vicar agreed, and he was just jotting it down on the calendar at home. And he just felt a bit coy, a bit embarrassed. He didn't want to put sort of family calendar talk to sixth form girls about sex. So instead he used code, and he put talk to sixth form girls about sailing. The day after he'd given the talk, the headmistress happened to meet the vicar's wife in town. The head teacher said, "I must say that's the most excellent talk your husband gave to our girls. He really was spot on. He got it just right." To which the vicar's wife replied, "Well, I must say I'm very surprised indeed. He's only done it twice. The first time he was sick, and the second time his hat blew away." We can be coy, as Brits, about sex, but the Bible isn't. God isn't. God created sex, and that is the subject of these verses we're looking at in Genesis 2 today. God's good sex guide, if you like. It's not just British reserve, is it, that can make it hard for us to hear God talking about sex and marriage. Another reason is because in different ways we all have history in this area. We're all, in some way, shape or form, sexual sinners. And so beautiful, as I hope we'll see, that God's teaching on sex is, it's also challenging, can be very challenging to us in certain ways. And so with that in mind, particularly, let's pray and ask God for his help before we go any further. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we read in Isaiah 66 that the person you esteem is the person who is humble, the person who is contrite in spirit, and who trembles at your word. And so we ask that you would give us a right humility now and always before your word. Please teach, correct, rebuke us, we pray, for our good and for your glory. Amen. So the last few weeks in our series through these opening chapters of Genesis, we've seen God's verdict, haven't we, on creation. And so chapter 1 verse 10, and God saw that it was good. And we hear that a further four times, and God saw that it was good. And then we get to chapter 1 verse 31. And we heard God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Which is why verse 18 in our passage in Genesis 2 that David has read for us comes as a bit of a surprise, doesn't it? Verse 18, the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. Make a helper suitable for him." All those goods that are very good, and then suddenly we get a not good in Eden. Which brings us to our first heading, the need for companionship. The need for companionship. We're all designed for relationship with one another. In the very broadest sense, whether we're married or single, divorced, widowed, introvert, extrovert, male, female, we need others. God hasn't designed us to be on our own. We need friendship. Amen. How important friendship is, and what a blessing that can be. Church family working well, and we have great friendships. On the more specific level, man needs woman. He's not just lonely without her, he's incompetent without her. Particularly incompetent to do 1 verse 28, that great sort of first command, to be fruitful, to increase in number, to fulfill the earth and subdue it, as well as incompetent in other ways, I know. Now, I think we are supposed to take the scene in verse 19 to 20 as semi-comic. I think I'm right in saying that. Let me just read it again. "Now, the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them. And whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. So the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found." So, I always found this a slightly sort of comic, semi-comic scene. We can imagine sort of Adam shaking his head as sort of one by one they're presented to him. An antelope, No thanks, Scott. An orangutan. Maybe not, actually. A flamingo. Well, it's a lovely pretty bird, but it's not. A giraffe. No, wait, too tall. A hedgehog. Ooh, I'll do to which God says, well, Adam, to find a suitable helper, you're going to need some surgery. And that brings us to our second heading, the creation of woman. The creation of woman. Verse 21. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. Now, that portrait of the creation of woman, it communicates some profound things. That man finally recognizes in woman a person like him, a person whom he can relate to intimately. And he's so thrilled, he sings the first ever love song in verse 23. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh, i.e. unlike the other animals, this is like my own flesh and blood. This person can become family to me. She's like me, she's from me, she is me, and yet she's different. So he doesn't say she shall be called man number two, but she shall be called woman. Adam is not given a mirror image companion, he is given a her. God did not make men and women identical, but complementary. We're designed by God to be different, and so that when we come together, we complement one another. And we're to value the differences, not to try to iron them out, certainly not to mock them, to value them. When Adam sees Eve, he's jumping for joy, isn't he? He's jumping for joy. He's over the moon. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. Modern euphemism might be, well, hey, now you're talking, God, at last! He's really excited. Verse 23 is as heartfelt a cheer as we find anywhere in all of literature. That's a big claim, isn't it? Like it's true. His suitable helper has been found, and he is thrilled with her. He's delighted. And there's a right sense in which now Adam can truly image God. And the one man ruling the world under God is not a good image of the sort of three-in-one God. But with the creation of Eve, it no longer looks like a sort of lonely ruler, Adam, but rather it looks like a sacrificial lover. In the image of God, he created them. Together, they truly image God. So the need for companionship. And I love Matthew Henry's famous line on this. You might have heard it before. He wrote this over 300 years ago. Eve was not made out of Adam's head. Eve was not made out of Adam's head to rule over him, nor out of his feet to be trampled upon by him, but out of his side to be equal with him, under his arm to be protected by him, and near his heart to be loved by him. Beautiful words, aren't they? So that need for companionship wasn't good for the man to be alone. God raises up the woman, the creation of woman. And then third, the institution of marriage. Verse 24. This was a unique event. God creating the first woman for the first man and bringing them together in marriage. But it was also a model for every future marriage. Verse 24. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now, there are some massive and important things to note about this, and some big things that flow from it, which will hopefully thrill our hearts, but will also challenge us as well, going to Greece. So, thinking of that challenge in mind, let's remember God knows best. He made us, he made sex and marriage, so let's trust him over what he says about them. First, we note that marriage is heterosexual. It's between a man and a woman.
Amen.
So the British government might change that age-old, millennia-old definition of marriage. Some bishops might say they approve. But in God's eyes, marriage is heterosexual. It's between a man and a woman.
Sure.
Secondly, we note the order. The man and the woman, in verse 24, only become one flesh after they first publicly left parents and been united to one another. In other words, to be blunt, they get married before they have sex. So the right God-given place for sex is within heterosexual marriage. God has a very high view of marriage. It is precious and special, and therefore he instituted marriage to protect it, to guard sex. God created sex in large part for reproduction. His first command, as we've already seen, a man, woman, chapter 1, verse 28, is to fill the earth, to procreate. So the commitment to get married is also a commitment in principle to become a parent, unless, of course, the Lord overrules otherwise, and we're unable to have children. Heterosexual marriage is not just the God-given context for sex, it's the God-given context for children to grow up in. So God created sex for reproduction, but also for relationship. Sex is relational. The words one flesh speak of a profound union that exists at every level of our being. That one flesh union is established, expressed, and strengthened by sex. Sex is the ultimate body language of marriage. We use body language all the time, don't we? I know we have to be careful about handshakes at the moment, but it's quite a common one normally in this country. And handshakes are being sort of friendly but formal. Maybe a hug means you're good friends, close family. So what are you saying with sex? Well, according to the Bible, you're saying, I give myself to you unreservedly, permanently, exclusively. A husband and wife are not limited to words or flowers or chocolates. They can say it with their bodies. Sex is the ultimate form of body language. Here is how one Christian writer has put it. To be naked with another person is a symbolic demonstration of perfect honesty, perfect trust, perfect giving and commitment. Exposure of the body is like the telling of one's deepest secrets. Afterwards, there is no going back, no pretending that the secret is still one's own. It is, in effect, the very last step in human relations, and therefore never to be taken lightly. It is not a step which establishes deep intimacy, but which presupposes it. You see, sex, as God created it, is profoundly relational. And it's the most romantic view of sex the world has ever known. This is sex, if I might put it like this, as a Ferrari. If I owned a Ferrari, which I'm quite a long way from doing, you wouldn't be able to drive it. Your name would have to be Hayward for you to get behind the wheel. But if I drove a beat-up old Lada, or whatever other car it might be, be fine. You can drive that, no props. And we all get this, don't we? A person who lends out their car indiscriminately, in a sense, puts a low value on it. The person who's picky respects their vehicle. And the modern view of sex is as a larder. Actually, the world has an incredibly cheapened and low view of sex. In our culture, sex is seen not relationally, on the whole, but recreationally, as a means of individual pleasure. So in the world's impoverished view of sex, the other person is almost incidental. It's all about me. It's all about my desires, my satisfaction, my appetite, my performance. And this playboy or Sex in the City mentality, it never truly satisfies. It is dehumanizing, seeking a pleasure, not a person. So it's no wonder that our sex-obsessed culture has left so many lonely, hurting people in its wake. They feel used. And God knows what he's doing when he gives the strong, secure walls of marriage as the right context for sex. Verse 25 is a beautiful verse, isn't it? The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. It's a picture of perfect peace and security. As we see sex, one flesh, in its right God-given context. Sex is a bit like fire. In the right place, fire is great, isn't it? We had a house we were staying in Cromer last night, and a nice log fire. It's lovely. Fire in the fireplace is great, a beautiful thing, a blessing. But take fire from its right context, put it on the living room carpet or in the curtains, and it's terribly destructive. It's the same as sex. It's right context, fantastic. Take it outside of that, can leave so many lonely and hurt people as we ignore the Maker's instructions. Any sex outside of heterosexual marriage is sinful sex that the Bible says we need to repent of. God calls us to repent too of what I might call mental sex, with anyone who isn't sex up here, with anyone who isn't my spouse. Jesus says to look lustfully at someone who isn't your spouse is to commit adultery in your heart. So we need to fight the good fight on that level too. We need to beware of sexual flirtation. We need to cut it down. We need to beware of sexual fantasy. It's sinful. Repent of it. Beware of things, anything that can trigger that sort of mental sex, which can then so easily lead into wrong physical sinful sex. So reading that particular type of novel, or more drastically viewing pornography. Of course, there's massive more to say on this whole big area, but two final things to end with. First, there may well be some here today, maybe lots of us, who are feeling convicted of sin in this whole area of sex. Well, if that is you, remember to start with that you're not alone. We all struggle in various degrees in this area. We're all sexual sinners in some way, shape, or form. Remember too what Jesus said. Do you remember when he spoke to the woman caught in the very act of adultery in John 8? He didn't condemn her, did he? But he does say, go now and leave your life of sin. So if you are caught in any way in some sexual sin, let the Lord Jesus lovingly, powerfully free you, whatever it might be. Admit it, confess it, repent of it in his strength. Jesus' mercy is available, and he will bless you more than you can imagine as you take that tough step and go God's way.
Amen.
Second, it's important to stress that human marriages will not last for eternity. Jesus tells us that in Mark 12. But there will be marriage in heaven, and that will be for all believers. It will be the ultimate marriage between Christ, the heavenly bridegroom, and us, his bride. That is the marriage that all believers have to look forward to. It's actually the most important relationship in my life. Is not my relationship with heaven, but with God. And actually, the more I love God and spend good time with him, the better husband I'll be to Helen. So remember where we started today, verse 18. It's not good for the man to be alone. Now think of Christ, our heavenly bridegroom. He has wanted us alongside him as bone of his bones and flesh of his flesh. Therefore he took our flesh and he endured the ultimate pierced side to win us. So now we are waiting for face-to-face fellowship with him on a day of wonderful singing and joy. Marriage feast of the Lamb. In the imagery of verse 24, Jesus is the husband who leaves the privileges and comfort of heaven in order to cleave, using the old King James words, to us, his bride. Our union with him is not primarily about us leaving and cleaving, but about him, his leaving and cleaving. It's ultimately his sacrifice and his determination to cleave to us his bride that is decisive. And friends, this is our hope, even amidst our failures. Whilst we might have messed up one flesh on earth, Christ offers us heavenly oneness, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health. He doesn't show his love by sending a romantic poem or dropping a bunch of red roses on our doorsteps. But Romans 5 verse 8, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Amen.
Friends, to him, our glorious Lord, our wonderful Saviour, our spotless, sacrificially loving bridegroom, to him be glory for ever and ever. And may we all grow ever more secure in and blessed by his perfect love.